فَعْفُ عَمَّنْ ظَلَمَكَ. Forgive and forget upon those who have oppressed you. Forget them. Forget about their actions and forgive them. The same way, كَمَا أَنَّكَ تُحَبُّ أَنْ يُعْفَى عَنْكَ. The same way you would want to be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. فَاعْتَبِرْ بَعَفْوِ اللَّهِ عَنْكَ. Learn lessons from the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to you. Imagine a society in which people were forgiving each other easily. Many of the fights, many of the arguments, many of the disconnections of family ties and social ties would all have been healed, and we would have lived in a much more peaceful world. Inshallah, by habituating ourselves with forgiving others, we make our lives more beautiful. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mahdi in the program Bridge on RIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را، هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
Recently, the boastful Israeli military suddenly withdrew almost all of its forces from Gaza over 6 months after launching a bloody but futile war in the hope of eliminating the Palestinian resistance there. The timing is interesting, though. This happened at a time when not just the entire Israeli-occupied territories, but all other Tel Aviv-linked centers in the broader region and beyond have been gripped by sheer panic over possible Iranian retaliation against Israel's deadly act of aggression on Tehran's diplomatic mission in Damascus. In the wake of the Israeli aggression, Iran was quick to promise a response that would make the regime regret the criminal attack, as put by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, in a Hebrew tweet. That made fearful Israeli settlers storm ATMs, supermarkets, and other stores to buy essential wartime supplies. The regime also evacuated its mission in several countries and put its military on high alert. With all eyes on Iran to see how it will react, let's have a look at the history and roots of Iran-Israel tensions in a nutshell.
Since the Iranian nation's Islamic Revolution in 1979, the US and the Western powers have kept up a campaign of economic pressure and military threats against Iran in an abortive attempt to stop the Islamic Republic from pursuing its two fundamental ideals in the region, putting an end to US and Western imperialism in the region, as well as the occupation of oppressed Palestine by their puppet regime, Israel. Seeing Iran as a threat to its illegitimate existence in Palestine, Israel has traditionally relied on all-out support from the US and its other masters, whereas the Islamic Republic benefits from its own growing military power and the public opinion in the region in favor of Iran's lofty ideals and against the Israeli occupation.
The Israeli regime has, in the past decades, resorted to US-backed wars, assassinations, ethnic cleansing campaigns, in parallel with more and more land theft to consolidate its occupation. Tel Aviv has also posed overt military threats, even including a nuclear attack threat against Iran. This is while observers believe Iran has played chess with the occupying regime much more intelligently. Tehran has always maintained that it will never initiate any attack against any party, but at the same time, it has always displayed its full military readiness to retaliate against any Israeli act of folly through various direct or indirect means.
Iran's Ayatollah Khamenei has previously warned Israel openly that the Islamic Republic will not hesitate to raise Haifa and Tel Aviv to the ground in case Tel Aviv makes any foolish move. With the guidelines of the leader in the confrontation with Israel and its allies, the Iranian military has always worked tirelessly to build up its combat readiness, including by developing its own military hardware. No need to guess who Iran's defense might is aimed at when one sees various ballistic missiles, drones, or other pieces of Iranian-made defense equipment. Several of them feature Hebrew messages of destruction to Israel or names supporting the Palestinian resistance against occupation. Just recently, Iran unveiled a state-of-the-art drone named Gaza in solidarity with the residents of the blockaded enclave, which have been the target of a shocking Israeli massacre.
An example of Iran-Israel confrontation was the proxy war that the U.S. and its allies joined forces to unleash in Syria in 2011 to unseat the elected government there. Israel, backed by all its regional and extra-regional allies, did everything in its power to bring about the collapse of Damascus, ranging from direct attacks to supporting anti-Damascus terrorists. But it failed to do so only after Iran stepped in and helped Syria get rid of the mercenary militants. Angered by the big Iranian win, Israel still keeps launching air raids in Syria from time to time, including the recent one that targeted Iran's embassy in Damascus.
Iran has not yet responded to Israel's attack on its embassy. Some try to attribute that apparent inaction to what they claim to be Tehran's fear of further escalation, but the history of the confrontation between Iran and Israel seemed to be reflected more precisely in a recent article by The Cradle. Iran's regional policy was beautifully described in an article by The Cradle. It explained that Iran's apparent restraints in the face of Israeli aggression should not be mistaken for weakness. Iran steadily applies pressure on Tel Aviv through its own methods, setting the stage carefully for Israel's unraveling. The article likened Israel to a frog that is being happily boiled to death by Iran as part of the Islamic Republic's long game of reaching strategic objectives.
It remains to be seen how Tehran will respond to the recent Israeli act of aggression on its sovereignty. In general, it seems that the Iranian establishment has the full support of the public opinion in the country for dealing a stinging blow to Israel. But one thing has been repeatedly proven true about Iran. The decision makers in the country will never base their moves on sensations or Israeli-provoked media frenzy. War is grinding on in Gaza. Now almost 33,000 Palestinians have been killed at the hands of Israeli soldiers. Over 75,000 others have been wounded. Most of the casualties are civilians, men, women, and children, who are non-combatants. If the Israeli soldiers are fighting the war, which, by the way, is basically against the civilian population, the war itself is not Israeli only. So many components of it are in fact American, everything from military gear to missiles and fighter jets. In this episode of In a Nutshell, we're taking a look at why it would be wrong to call the war on Gaza a merely Israeli one.
The United States used its veto power at the United Nations Security Council three times to keep the war going. A first draft Security Council resolution calling for an immediate ceasefire was vetoed by the United States in October of last year, when the war had just started and the civilian fatalities were only beginning to mount. The pretext for killing attacks, as offered by U.S. Ambassador to the UN Linda Thomas-Greenfield, was that the draft did not mention what she called Israel's right to self-defense. By then, over 3,000 Palestinians had been killed.
Weeks later, on December 8th, when 17,400 Palestinians were dead, the U.S. rejected another Security Council resolution that had aimed to mandate a ceasefire in Gaza. Another U.S. diplomat said that text was rushed and ignored U.S. demands in what was being branded as an Israeli war.
And on February 20th, when another draft resolution was killed by the U.S., Thomas Greenfield claimed a ceasefire would have jeopardized ongoing U.S. activities to halt the war. Of course, the war was not halted as a result of any U.S. activities. It raged on because of them. Meanwhile, more Palestinians were being killed, uprooted, forced to live in squalid conditions, and the humanitarian crisis was only growing.
U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken has made several trips to Israeli-occupied territories, claiming that he is working to bring about a ceasefire. His latest was scheduled to take place soon. While the U.S. has a pretense of working to stop the war, everything it does only prolongs it. What the United States has been doing more rigorously in the meantime has been to lubricate the Israeli war machine by constantly replenishing the Israeli arsenal. U.S.-made military hardware has been making its way into Israeli hands.
That contradiction has not been lost on the world. Even the rather Israeli-friendly Palestinian Authority has spoken out. The PA has called Blinken's activities failed diplomacy and has said it is buying Israel more time to kill. Israel is, quote-unquote, welcoming Blinken to Israel by plundering more Palestinian land in the occupied West Bank, the PA has said. This is while Israeli strikes on Gaza have not slowed down a bit. One recent strike killed 7 staff members of the charity group World Central Kitchen. The group said it was a targeted attack. A brutal raid on Al-Shifa Hospital, which is Gaza's largest medical facility, has left it in ruins. The Israeli military has ordered hundreds of patients, medical staff, and people sheltering at the hospital because their homes have been bombed to ruins to evacuate.
Days ago, the United States approved the transfer of a new massive package of weapons comprising of bombs and fighter jets to Israel that is worth $2.5 billion. With support from the U.S., the Israeli regime has been able to carry out what is essentially an American war, even as Israeli soldiers seem to be fighting on the ground. The U.S. military-industrial complex is expected to make infinite profits in that time span as an American ally purges occupied land of its original inhabitants.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your side.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Last Savior. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Islamic researcher, Brother Alavi. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome
to the show. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure to be here.
All right, Brother Ali Alavian, let's continue our discussion regarding the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi during a holy month of Ramadan with a heavenly call or sayha. Somehow you elaborated on this topic in our previous discussion, but let's continue this one. That is it true that by a heavenly call or sayha during the holy month of Ramadan and on a Friday, the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi Jalallah will start?
Yes, we have been talking about the connection between the heavenly call or Sayha and the holy month of Ramadan before the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the holy month of Ramadan of the year of reappearance and advent of Imam, let's say exactly or accurately. And what happens and what is going to be said in that Sayha and heavenly call. Still, we have some points to mention again here about this Sayha. In the last year of the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, some strange events will occur. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam told Abu Basir, O Abu Basir, O Abu Muhammad, surely before the uprising of Imam Al-Qa'im, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, five signs will definitely appear. A heavenly call that will be heard in the month of Ramadan. The rise of Sufyani, the rise of Khurasani, the killing of the pure soul or Nafs al-Zakiyah, and the sinking into the ground of Sufyani's army in the land of Bayda. The land of Bayda refers to a desert area between Mecca and Medina.
Mm-hmm.
It's beautiful that Imam Baqir alayhi salam has stated that in the middle of the holy month of Ramadan, a Friday night, Imam says between Friday night of the middle of the holy month of Ramadan and the 23rd of the holy month of Ramadan, the voice of Jibreel would be heard by the people. And in that voice, Jibreel will name Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and his father's name. And after that, there would be another voice. The second voice would be the voice of Shaitan or Satan. We need to take firm of the first voice. Imam alayhi salam says that the people will be tested by these two important voices. The first voice is the voice of Haqq, the truth, and the second would be the voice of Batil. Again, as we said earlier in our previous show about this heavenly call or Sayha, the Holy Prophet says that in the middle of the holy month of Ramadan, which would be a Friday night, two voices will be heard. The first voice would be the voice of Jibreel, and the second voice would be the voice of Shaitan. It's interesting that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that the heavenly call or Sayha that will echo before the advent will be on Friday Eve, the 23rd night of the month of Ramadan. It is narrated that when Sufyani rises up, 30,000 people from the Kalb tribe will pledge allegiance to him in the month of Ramadan. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said, the signs occurring in the month of Ramadan are a mark in the sky, after which severe disputes will arise among people. Most probably the signs in the sky that Imam refers to here would be eclipses that happen on that month or on that year before the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
All right, Brother Ali Alivian, let's take a break, and after a break we'll continue our discussion, inshallah.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. You are listening to the rest of another episode of the program, The Last Savior. All right, Brother Alavian, one important question is about the ways to gain knowledge about Imam al-Mahdi ajalallah. What are the best ways if somebody is interested in gaining more knowledge about Imam al-Mahdi ajalallah?
Well, to understand Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, peace be upon him, and his personal characteristics, as well as the nature of his occultation and appearance, there is no better tool than the noble verses of the Holy Quran and the traditions of the infallibles. Peace be upon them all. Although more than 1,000 books and treatises have been written on this subject, relying on these verses and traditions, it can still be confidently stated that only a small portion of the knowledge related to this ultimate divine treasure has been elucidated. This is just because the existential dimensions of his being, as has been stated about Imam Ali alayhi salam, Amir al-Mu'mineen, the commander of the faithful, cannot be fully known by anyone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet. And not everyone can correctly understand the words of Allah and the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. Furthermore, the nature of the cultation period is such that it cannot be certain that all their statements have reached us. Nevertheless, what is contained in the books is like taking drops from an infinite ocean, as it has been said. If one cannot draw the entire sea, one must at least taste to quench thirst. One of the ways that we can refer to for gaining some knowledge about Imam alayhi salam is Al-Quran, the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And second is the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet. And the third is hikmah, or wisdom, that or from the men of wisdom, from hukama, or from the philosophers who have made some statements in this regard. So let's refer to these points, or these three dimensions that we just talked about. So before discussing these three principles in recognizing and gaining knowledge about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, it is essential to mention an introduction. The issue of Mahdism or Mahdawiyya, in addition to being a confirmed religious and Islamic matter, has almost been a common subject among many communities and nations of the past and has been awaited by humanity. Now, just like to introduce some ways to recognize Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and to gain some knowledge about him. As I said, one of these three principles or three important dimensions is the Holy Quran. The Holy Quran is the manifestation of Allah's essence revealed to the noble Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some verses of the Holy Quran are apparent in the issue of Mahdism and examine the end and future of the world, while other verses have been interpreted in the light of traditions. As an example, let's refer to two verses of the Holy Quran. The first one that we want to mention is in the chapter of Al-Anbiya, in the chapter Anbiya or Surah Al-Anbiya, verse 105. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "And we have already written in the book of Psalms, after the previous reminder that the earth will be inherited by my righteous servants." وَلَقَدْ كَتَبْنَا فِي الزَّبُورِ مَعْدَ الذِّكْرِ أَنَّ الْأَرْضِ يَرِثُهَا عِبَادِيَ الصَّالِحُونَ. My righteous servants will inherit the earth. Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam, in interpretation of this holy verse, has been saying, these worthy servants who will inherit the earth are Imam Mahdi and his companions in the end times. That has been narrated by Tabarsi in Majma' al-Bayan and others in different books of hadith and narration. مهديون في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق رضى لما ابتدأه من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شع ضياءه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق رضى لما ابتدأه من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه. Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. You are listening to the rest of another episode of the program, The Last Savior. Brother Alevian, can you please name an authentic reference, whether Shia or Sunni one, about the ayahs and the verses of the Holy Quran that talked about Imam al-Mahdi and the ways to gain more knowledge about him? Tabarsi is a famous scholar, also interpreter of the Holy Quran. His famous book, Majma' al-Bayan, is known by all the men of hadith and narration. The next verse that we want to refer to that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about, again, this important event that will happen, is in the chapter Nur, that is Surah An-Nur, verse 56. Allah has promised those among you who believe and do righteous deeds, that he will surely make them successors in the earth, as he made those before them successors, and that he will surely establish for them their religion, which is preferred for them, and that he will surely give them in exchange, after their fear, security, that is, they shall worship me, not associating anything with me, and whoever is ungrateful after this, those are the transgressors. وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ لَيَسْتَخْلِفَنَّهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ كَمَا اسْتَخْلَفَ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ. You see, Allah here promises, وَلِيُمَكِّنَنَّ لَهُمْ, as I recited the translation, Allah will appoint them as the successors. This is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who guarantees the religion, their security, and they need to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, after reciting this noble verse of Quran in Surah An-Nur, as he stated, these are from our Shias, our followers. Allah will accomplish this through a man from our family. That man is Mahdi of the Ummah. Again, it has been narrated in Majmu' al-Bayan of the famous scholar Tabarsi. The next principle that we said that we can find some information or gain some knowledge about Mahdi alayhi, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, is the sunnah of the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, or tradition, or let's say conduct of Ahlul Bayt. Extensive narrations from Shia Hadith or the school of Ahlul Bayt, the sources of Hadith or narration from the school of Ahlul Bayt, such as the famous book of Kamal al-Din, Al-Ghaiba of Shaykh Tusi and Al-Ghaiba of Nu'mani. Yes. So, Usul al-Kafi by Thiqat al-Islam Kulayni and etc. have addressed the issue of Mahdism and introduced its discussions in the hadith books of even Sunni brothers and Sunni Muslims as well. Numerous prophetic narrations regarding the issue of Mahdism have been mentioned. So, let's refer to some of these hadith. We can find some information and gain some knowledge about Mahdi, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, in either ways through Al-Quran and Sunnah of the Holy Prophet and the words of wisdom and the words of men of wisdom, that is through the words of Hukama. Yes. So inshallah in the sources from the Sunnah we should refer to some of the hadith from both schools of thought in Islamic denominations, from Shia and Sunnis, and the narrations that they actually talk about the concept of Mahdism there.
Thank you very much, Brother Ali Alevian, for a nice elaboration regarding this topic. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Last Savior. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all, and fi amanil.
Where is the rising sun?
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
ربنا ربنا Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on RIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a question that, you know, a lot of people ask. That question is related to taqlid or emulation. As you know, we are currently in the age of the greater occultation, which means that we are in an age in which we don't have access to the infallible Imam, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. In this age, we have been asked to, when we want to know the answers to religious questions and the rulings regarding religious issues, we have been asked to refer to the scholars, the religious scholars who are experts in the religious sciences. So the question we want to pose today is this. What are the conditions? Can we just emulate any and every person that we want, for example, in an issue? Or is there certain conditions for the person, the scholar who we are asked to emulate? And tied up to this is that why is it even necessary for us to emulate such a person? Can we just, you know, come to our own conclusion regarding, you know, some problem and then just, you know, act upon it or not? Fortunately, we have a tradition narrated from the 11th Imam, Imam Hasan al-Askari alayhi salam, in which he sets out certain conditions and stipulations for the person who we have been asked to emulate. Let's look at this tradition and hadith so that we can understand these conditions and stipulations for this person. In this hadith, Imam Hasan al-Askari, he says the following: whoever from amongst our jurists safeguards himself. فَأَمَّا مَنْ كَانَ مِنَ الْفُقَهَا. So first of all, he should be a faqih, meaning he should have knowledge of religion, he should have knowledge of Islamic jurisprudence and Islamic laws. Secondly, he should be صَائِنًا لِنَفْسِهِ. He should safeguard himself, he should protect himself from sin. The sin is not mentioned explicitly, but it's implicit here. Is protective of his religion. So the third condition is that he should, he should try to protect religion with this knowledge. حَافِظًا لِدِينِهِ. He should use the knowledge that he has been given to protect religion, right? Even if that's at the expense of his own security and his own safety. The fourth condition is that he should oppose his temptations. مُخَالِفًا عَلَى هَوَاهُ. If he's tempted, right, and he's put in a situation where he is tempted to sacrifice the truth in order to satisfy his own temptations and desires, he shouldn't do that. Next, he should be obedient to his master's command. مُطِيعًا لِأَمْرِ مَوْلَاهُ. Meaning he should obey the commands of God. So these are the conditions, and the Imam says, then the common people, فَلِلْأَوَامِ أَن يُقَلَّدُوهُ. The common people must emulate him. It's interesting to note that at the end of this tradition, the Imam, he says, and this is only applicable and true to some of our Shia jurists, not all of them. So the Imam, he kind of informs us that all these stipulations and conditions are so stringent and difficult that they cannot be found in every Shia scholar, right? They only are found in some of them. Obviously, it's obvious, right? All of these conditions, they're very difficult to materialize, and you know they cannot be, you know form and be true for every individual. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the conditions of the person who we have been asked to emulate in religious issues, in the light of the hadith of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy in the program The Key on RIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Midstream. The Iranian capital, Tehran, witnessed on Friday the funeral procession of the seven Islamic Revolution Guard Corps members who were killed in an Israeli entity airstrike on the Iranian consulate in Damascus last Monday. The processions coincided with the international Al-Quds Day marches as Zionist speculations continue about Iran's potential response to this blatant attack. Thousands of participants in the funeral procession and International Al-Quds Day marches demanded revenge for the blood of those martyred in the consulate attack, including senior IRGC commander Brigadier General Mohammad Reza Zahedi. A large banner was raised during the procession with the phrase, "We will make the Zionists regret," which was echoed by Iran's leader of the revolution, Sayyid Ali Khamenei, following the strike. According to official statements and discussions in the Iranian political and media environment, it appears that the Islamic Republic of Iran has decided to show a practical reaction to the recent Israeli entity attack, although it is not yet clear how or when it will be executed. While some expect Iran to target areas in the occupied territories from its own territory with long-range missiles, others speculated that the response would come from other countries in the region. Either way, according to Israeli entity media reports, political officials within the security establishment have already raised the alert level, particularly in the Air Force and missile defense systems, in response to what they refer to as an imminent retaliatory threat from Iran. So much so that the Israeli occupation army announced in a statement the intensification of reserve recruitment in the air defense system and the cancellation of soldiers' leaves in several military units during the weekend. Additionally, several local authorities in central occupying Palestine, including Tel Aviv, have considered announcing the opening of shelters as a precautionary measure. On Friday, Zionist Israeli War Minister Yoav Gallant conducted a multi-front assessment with Chief of Staff Herzi Halevi, Shin Bet Chief Ronen Bar, Mossad Head David Bernia, and the Director General of the Ministry of War, Eyal Zamir, along with other security officials. All eyes are currently on the Zionist home front as a state of alert has been declared in all Israeli entity embassies and diplomatic missions worldwide. Meanwhile, Channel 14 stated that there is an understanding between Zionist Israel and the Americans that the United States will defend the Israeli entity if necessary, using its military weapons in the Middle East, intercept attacks against it, and perhaps assist in a counterattack if necessary. Dream on. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Amar Osman. In the aftermath of its attack on the Iranian consulate in Damascus and the assassination of seven Iranian officials, including the commander of the Quds Force affiliated with the Iranian Revolution Guard Corps, Mohammad Reza Zahedi, Zionist Israel has raised the level of security alertness in anticipation of the potential Iranian response. This comes especially after escalating threats from leaders of the resistance axis in their speeches in commemoration for International Al-Quds Day. To discuss this issue with us from Sydney is Professor Tim Anderson, academic, author, and geopolitical analyst. Thanks a million for being with us, Tim. Now, Zionist newspaper, especially Yariot Ahranot, reported that seven Israeli entity embassies, including those in Bahrain, in Egypt, Jordan, Morocco, and Turkey, have been evacuated for fear of an Iranian retaliation to the assassination that they conducted in Damascus. Meanwhile, Channel 14, Zionist Channel 14, stated that amongst the possible scenarios of the Iranian retaliation and the retaliatory attack on Israeli occupation army, it might be actually on the army inside of occupied Palestine rather than outside. Now, whichever the location that Iran will actually choose to do, how do you assess the current Israeli entity anxiety while they wait for the said retaliatory attack from Iran?
Thank you, Marwa. Yeah, nice to talk to you again. Look, of course, they're going to be paranoid. The criminals are always worried that the same thing is going to be done to them that they've done to other people. But in the case of Iran, of course, this is a much bigger power than the Israelis. They sometimes say the Israeli military is the most powerful in the region. It's not at all, unless you think they're going to access nuclear weapons and start using them, in which case they'll be finished too. So I think that they're certainly worried about their embassies. They're worried about their military. They should be worried about their military because that's the most obvious target. I think that it's very unlikely that Iran is going to respond by killing, by attacking embassies in countries which are relatively friendly to Iran. I don't think they're going to employ that sort of tit for tat. They're not going to go and kill Israeli children either. It's much more likely. Maybe this is a little wishful thinking, but I think it's much more likely they're going to do something far more targeted, as indeed the resistance forces have been doing already. In other words, that they attack airfields, Israeli Air Force, army bases, for example. They're able to do that. We saw that with them, and this is the only precedent we really have, is the after the murder of Commander Soleimani, the attack on the Ayn al-Assad air base in Iraq, when they sent in some missiles, but gave some warning and allowed the North Americans to escape from that scenario. But at least it was a very powerful blow and a demonstration of force there. I suspect that the attacks being lined up will be against the Israeli military, which after all are the ones that have been committing crimes in Gaza, and most of the international community would applaud such a blow.
Well, Tim, we saw last week how the Israeli Occupation Army announced in a statement the intensification of reserve recruitment for their air defense systems and the cancellation of the leaves for their Occupation Army soldiers in several of the military units during this current week, as they actually take out their brigades and units from Gaza, and they are not allowing them to go back home as well. We also know for sure that Iran will retaliate. This is what Iran, from the highest leadership to the public who demonstrated against these assassinations, demanded and required. How likely do you think this current tension will escalate into an all-out regional war if it happens?
Yes, I think you're right that the Iranian leadership and the military have committed themselves to retaliation. I think maybe there's some surprise and apprehension around the world by the fact that it hasn't happened immediately. That really simply says that they're considering it very carefully and they're not being rushed, and they're playing to the line that they've always said is, we're going to do it on our own terms, in our own time. We're not going to be rushed or provoked into it. That's what the Israeli leadership has been trying to do, of course, has been trying to provoke Iran into a response, a heavy response, which, of course, the Israelis are probably going to regret, because Iran has tremendous capacity to deliver a missile strike on very clear targets in occupied Palestine. In other words, they've got very fast ultrasonic missiles, and they're very targeted. So I think that the Israelis will regret inviting this. But the point of it is, and I think most analysts are agreeing on this, is that the Israelis are the one group in the region which wants escalation. They want the US in to support them, because they don't want to take on Iran by themselves. They couldn't do that at all. Whereas most of the other forces, to some extent the US, certainly Iran, even Hezbollah, which has been very targeted in its attacks there, have been trying to avoid escalation. Escalation is not going to be in favor of the civilians in the region at all, and escalation always introduces a level of uncertainty into things. No one knows how far it's going to go. So I think that there's always a risk of that escalation, and Iran is preparing for that, obviously, by the mobilization of air defenses there at the moment. Even the Russians have moved some forces down into the Syrian part of the unoccupied part of Syrian Jolan. The Israelis are panicking, really. There are many civilians are leaving the country. Of course, they're Their army is mobilizing them, but there's not much that they can do except sit in anxiety, or what's the expression in Lebanon, stand on one leg, basically waiting for that response to come. Mm-hmm. And in a sense, that is a discipline in itself, really. I don't know exactly to what extent the Iranian threat is now affecting the remobilization of forces, the withdrawal of forces from Gaza, and some say it's because they've been remobilized for an assault on Rafah, but that's not clear as yet either. I think they're more concerned about Iran's response at the moment than the next step. Having said that, of course, Netanyahu is committed to another stage in Gaza, because as soon as this war is over, he's finished, really. Mm-hmm. Everyone knows that.
Well, Tim, it is no secret that the Zionist Israelis seek, with obviously a green light from the United States of America, to engage in a war of attrition with the Al-Quds force of the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps and gradually eliminate its leaders, the way that we've been seeing how they were conducting these assassination operations. Now, will this anticipated Iranian retaliatory attack, which you spoke extensively about, it might be in a way that it contains Zionist Israel rather than escalates the show in West Asia. Would it be enough, though, to deter, in your opinion, to deter any further attempt for Zionist Israel to further assassinate high-level IRGC commanders?
I don't, and it depends on the extent of the attack. In itself, it may not, but it depends how far Iran goes. Of course, we have other forces. We have the Iraqi resistance, the Yemeni resistance, the Lebanese resistance. The Iraqi resistance, I believe, has already carried out some strikes on oil refineries in Haifa. They've been attacking airfields before that. So in combination with those, the Iranian strikes, it depends on the extent of it, to which extent it's going to cripple the Israelis. I think they'll want to respond if they survive, or the extent of them that survives after this. But let's remember, the Israeli military is already seriously crippled after the resistance attacks from Gaza. Basically, they're relying on their international support. And that's, of course, the factor at play here. You know, to what extent are the Israelis going to be successful in drawing in outside support here to try and stave off being entirely crushed by resistance forces there? That's not entirely clear yet. I think it depends how extensive this, as the Iranian leader called it, the slap that's going to be delivered to the Israelis. I think a lot of us are hanging in anticipation to see how far this is going to go. And already, of course, it's having an impact on the Israelis, that they are bracing for it, and they are probably unlikely to launch a major new initiative in Gaza when this is still hanging over their heads.
Mm-hmm. Well, Dr. Tim Anderson, professor from Sydney and academic author and geopolitical analyst, thanks a million for being with us to discuss this very pressing issue at the moment. And our hearts obviously go out to our brothers and sisters in Gaza, hoping for an imminent ceasefire for them. Ladies and gents, you can find Professor Tim Anderson on Twitter and on Telegram. You can follow him on Twitter at TimAnd2037. And you can find links to his books, especially about West Asia, very important knowledge that he is trying to educate the masses on, especially the Western masses. Thanks a million, Professor Tim Anderson. Now, ladies and gents, stay tuned, because next we are going to talk about how Israel is trying to drag the United States of America into an all war with Iran.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
The United States and Zionist Israel are attempting to drag Iran into a regional war against the backdrop of the genocide in Gaza. The occupation entity refuses to take responsibility for the attack on the Iranian consulate in Damascus, which Tehran also blames on the United States of America. More details in the following report.
The Israeli occupation continues its relentless onslaught on Gaza, trapped in a vicious cycle amid increasing pressures and challenges from all sides. While U.S. pressures on the entity remain more rhetoric than action, the overall international climate is gradually shifting towards opposition to Zionist Israel's atrocities in its war on Gaza with each passing day. The last cycle Zionist Israel willfully dragged itself into is the Israeli enemy targeting of the Iranian consulate building in Damascus. This aggression represents the most dangerous escalation in the region since the Al-Aqsa flood. This strike will undoubtedly alter the calibrated rules of engagement largely observed by the axis of resistance in dealing with the significantly increasing Zionist provocations. However, these rules will inevitably change, especially as they are a reflection of developments on the ground. Despite the fact that the United States and Zionist Israel are attempting to drag Iran into a regional war against the backdrop of the genocide in Gaza, the strategic vision of the resistance axis can be summarized as attempting to avoid open confrontation with the Zionist entity at present, while preparing for the inevitable major battle with an enemy that only understands the language of strength. However, exercising restraint, or what we might call strategic patience, also has its limits and boundaries that must not be crossed. This means that patience cannot be extended to actions that compromise the dignity of the Islamic Republic of Iran. The attack on the Iranian consulate carries various political messages. It is akin to a direct assault on Iranian territory, as diplomatic premises are considered part of the state's territory according to the theory of territorial extension. Moreover, it constitutes a clear violation of international law, which Zionist Israel has consistently disregarded, believing that might makes right on the ground. Well, it doesn't. Just as Iran acted prudently in response to the assassination of martyr Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani by the United States, it will do the same this time. Iran will not play into Zionist Israel's hands. Zionists want Iran's reaction to be in their favor, but the Islamic Republic of Iran will act with wisdom and rationality as it did during the past 6 months of the war on Gaza. Iran's response will be crafted so as not to give the Zionists a pretext for escalating the conflict. In the meantime, American and Zionist officials have been repeating that the Biden administration and the Israeli regime are extremely concerned that Iran is preparing for what they call an imminent attack, deliberately not mentioning it is merely a retaliation to the Zionist aggression on the consulate. U.S. website Axios even reported, citing Israeli entity officials, that Tel Aviv informed Washington that if Iran launches an attack on them from its territory in retaliation for the attack on its consulate in Syria, then it will face a strong Zionist response, and that will escalate the current conflict to a higher level. Well, we'll see soon if Zionist Israel will put its actions where its mouth is.
To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Mohammad Gharawi, political analyst. Thanks a million for being with us, Mr. Mohammad. Now, according to the Axios website, Tel Aviv told Washington that Iran will face a strong Israeli response which will escalate the current conflict to a higher level. Now, if Iran launches an attack on Zionist Israel from its own territories in retaliation to the assassination of the IRGC commanders in its consulate in Syria, is this a way of telling the United States of America that Zionist Israel will for sure drag Washington into an open war with Iran very soon?
It is clear that the United States will not yield to what Netanyahu specifically seeks. I believe Netanyahu, in his aggression towards Damascus, tried to tell the world and the United States to save him because he is in real trouble. He is in trouble in the West Bank, Gaza, and in the occupied Palestinian territories. So, I think with this strike, Zionist Israel was telling the United States to come forth and find a solution to the predicament he's facing at this stage. Netanyahu meant to say, if you don't agree to the solution, then I'm going to escalate. Here, I am going and attacking the Iranian consulate in Damascus. Netanyahu is now under extreme pressure socially, politically, and militarily, both internally and from the occupation army, which is currently under extreme military and security pressure. So, in my personal opinion, this strike is the end of the war, not the beginning of it. If the Americans realistically now agree to enter into negotiations and put unprecedented pressure on Netanyahu, I believe things are heading towards a solution and de-escalation in the Gaza Strip. And if this happens, I believe that through the visits of the Iranian foreign minister, Hossein Amir Abdullahian, whether to Oman, Damascus, or Beirut, Iran is conveying messages to the American side through mediators that Iran is ready to consider at the moment postponing this retaliatory operation or revenge, call it what you will. But I believe Iran is ready to engage in negotiations in exchange for the resistance factions achieving everything they want on the negotiating table, and for there to be a decisive agreement for a complete ceasefire and the return of the displaced to their homes in the Gaza Strip.
Well, Mr. Mohammed, everyone is talking about the possibility of escalating the war into a regional one, but no one is actually talking about the possibility that Zionists might actually hold Netanyahu fully responsible and choose to oust him instead of going into an all-out war against the Islamic Republic of Iran, when they know that Netanyahu is just trying to pick a fight with Iran in order to save his face when it comes to the day after in Gaza. How plausible do you think this specific scenario is?
I don't believe Netanyahu has the capacity, neither the security, nor political, nor the societal margins, to engage in such a war with Iran. I think this exhausted occupation army can't afford to enter into new wars. The weary Zionist society can't bear any more pressure either. The colonial settlers in the north and around Gaza are also fed up. All of this constitutes significant pressure. This is besides the pressing issue of the Zionist captives, which Netanyahu cannot dodge or maneuver around. I believe all the parties that stood by Netanyahu in his war on Gaza are tired and fed up with the lack of solution and goals in Gaza. The U.S. administration, under President Biden, and the European countries, all those who are defending Netanyahu now because of his actions in Damascus, can no longer stand by Netanyahu legally or politically in this matter. So, everyone is tired of this situation and this stalemate. So I believe everyone is pushing Netanyahu towards a solution. And no one will assist Netanyahu if he wants to go into a broad and comprehensive war against Iran. It's clear if there's a war on Iran, these fires will spread throughout the region and not remain limited to Iranian soil. So, no one is ready to enter into a new war after 3 years of the war in Ukraine. The global economy won't allow it, and the exhausted American economy won't allow it either. The Americans, who are preparing for upcoming elections, are in a situation that doesn't allow them to be dragged into such a war with Netanyahu. So, I believe even the Americans are not prepared to let Netanyahu engage in such a reckless war against Iran in this context.
Well, there's something that I really find a bit interesting to discuss, which is the demonization of Iran and its role in the region that emerged after the success of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, which declared absolute hostility towards the United States of America and Zionist Israel. Now, this perspective has proven itself over time, bringing us back to those who are always doubting and skeptical about the role of Iran in the region. It's supposed to be a source of strength, especially for those specific Arabs who doubt the role of Iran, and not the other way around, considering that our enemy has become mutual and Iran is among the most enthusiastic in confronting it, and by doing so it is helping the resistance in the region. Then why is it actually the other way around? Why is this hostility and demonization against the Islamic Republic of Iran?
I believe the Al-Aqsa flood and its aftermath, along with many other issues in the region, such as normalization and whatnot, have made things more transparent. The Islamic Republic now has more cards of power to say to all the collaborators, peoples, rulers, and countries, especially Arab and Islamic ones, here is Zionist Israel, with whom you have gone far in friendship, and in return, you have gone far in demonizing us Iranians in this context. Here is Zionist Israel, killing without restraint, displacing and destroying homes, hospitals, children and women. I believe what happened may have been beneficial to the stance taken by Iran and the axis of resistance towards this Israeli entity. Now, no one can say that this Israeli entity is carrying the flag of peace in this region. The flag of peace is not raised by committing massacres, arresting civilians, and burning hospitals and schools, as we saw in Gaza. I believe what happened constitutes a power card for Iran's position, its strategy, and its view towards the Israeli occupation entity. And this will naturally impact not only the peoples of this region, but also the global public opinion. the global public opinion now knows more about the Palestinian cause and knows who stands on the side of right and justice, and conversely, who is wrong and who is the oppressor and killer. I believe what we are seeing now in Europe, America, and in many countries of the world towards Zionist Israel, and this hostile or at least unsatisfied view with what is happening in Gaza. This strengthens Iran's position, reinforces Iran's power in presenting its strategy and vision towards the issues of the region, especially the Palestinian cause. This deepens further the position that Imam Khomeini portrayed after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, by saying that Zionist Israel is a cancerous gland. Now everyone is probing this cancerous gland in this region for its impact on the peoples of the region and its neighbors. No one is comfortable in this region because they have come to believe that the Israeli entity constitutes a source of concern for them. And this Israeli entity is dragging the Americans into China.